Hey, happy Sabbath, everyone. Wow, this sheet has glare on it this morning. Mercy. I wasn't going to wear a shield. In fact, I didn't wear a shield in first service and wore a mask instead. And I had someone ask if I would please wear the shield because they were struggling to be able to hear and understand what I was saying. So for anyone who's got some level of hearing impairment, I just want you to know I'm doing this for you today. And hopefully being able to see my lips moving will be a help to you. It's been actually, for those of you who know the saga of my facial hair, it's been a while since anybody's seen my lips moving. So anyway, God bless you all for your patience with me. Hey, happy Sabbath to you. It's a blessing to be here in God's presence together. There's something significant about being in God's presence together. You know, there's nowhere the Bible says that we can go to be away from his presence. So it's not like we get to be in God's presence differently in the sense of like we come into church and now suddenly we're in God's presence. No, God's presence, we're with God and his presence is with us. But when we come into church together corporately and we experience God's presence together as a family, there's something that's significant about that. And I don't take that for granted. I don't think any of us take that for granted after the last year that we've had. And I just wanted to begin by saying we're blessed. Are we blessed? Amen. Amen. We're blessed. I know there's already been a couple mentions of the weather. It feels like spring outside, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, and I'm guessing I'm not the only one who's smiling about that. I love winter. It's been a great ski season. We've had some great days on the snow. But this morning I pulled in early for first service and I rolled down both windows in my car, and I love doing that on Sabbath morning when it's just me and my car in the parking lot by myself and just let the fresh air blow through the car, pray to get the day started. And I was able to do that this morning and it wasn't too cold, so that's really cool. Emily's wearing white today and I'm wearing whatever color this is. We didn't plan that, but something feels a little springy today, doesn't it? Amen? And we're just in that season where we're experiencing, you know, some good sunshine and daylight. By the way, you get to experience a little more daylight, start in a little less sleep this weekend. Don't forget that the clocks change this weekend, so don't be late to that appointment that you have on Monday morning. So, hey, I want to pray as we open God's Word together. We're going to be spending time together in Luke chapter 19 today, and I want to pray for God to open our minds, but I also wanted to just lift up Pastor George and Leanne this morning. Pastor George has been doing a week of prayer at the Vancouver Community Adventist Church up in Vancouver, and he is finishing that off this morning, so he's preaching up there. And let's just lift him up together as we seek God's presence as we open the Word. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being together in your presence and just to experience that in community. We thank you for the privilege of doing life together as a family. And we thank you for Pastor George and Leanne, the way that they've faithfully led this church and lifted up the gospel of Jesus Christ just in their own lives and in their ministry. We ask that as Pastor George is preaching in Vancouver today, that you would just bless and your Holy Spirit would just open up the message that he has to deliver so that people will be able to hear and receive just new life and new freedom in Jesus. And Lord, as we come to Scripture today, we just ask that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and minds. Thank you that your Spirit lives in our hearts and that you have power to be able to take the words of Scripture and apply them in every person's life in some significant way. And we believe that and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I said that we were blessed, and that's where I want to start, I guess, for a minute, just to say we really are blessed, aren't we? And I want to think together for a moment about how much we really are blessed. I was just sitting here, just thinking about the reality that it feels good to see the church feeling more and more full. And I know that there's some, you know, there's some barriers to that in that we have a cap on our attendance right now. And so many of you, probably you might have had the experience of logging on to try to sign up for a second service especially and found that there were no more vacancies. Anybody had that experience? And you're like, oh no, we have to go to first service now. You have to wake up early. And by the way, first service is almost full most weeks too. But you can usually, if you log on and second service is full, go ahead and give it a try. You got to wake up a little bit earlier, but first service is a special service as well, and there's some great people there. So just encourage you, make it a priority to be in the presence of God. We're blessed to be able to be together. It's amazing. We've experienced already some firsts in the last couple of weeks, too, with today was, I think, the third Sabbath that we've had an adult Sabbath school class that has met in between our two services. That's meeting in the fellowship hall. So if that's something that you've been missing and ready to be back to, just encourage you to check that out. We've got some children's ministry things that have been happening. This is the second week that we've had kind of a soft start to our children's Sabbath school classes for kindergarten up through our early teen classes. We had young adult Sabbath school today, I think was the first young adult Sabbath school that we've officially launched. We kind of had a soft start last week, but today we had 15 people in the young adult room, and our capacity there is 15. So first Sabbath back, and we're already at capacity. In fact, I got booted out. I think it was that I'm not a young adult. And so, you know, anyway, it was good. We want to see those numbers continue to grow as we have the ability to open up more. We're blessed in so many ways, you guys. We're blessed. But I want to ask the question, just how blessed are we? And I want you to think about that for a moment. How blessed really are we? How blessed are you? How blessed are you? How blessed are we? I want to just pop over to Ephesians 1. Leave your finger in Luke 19 and pop over to Ephesians 1 for a minute, because this, I just want us to start and end here with the reality that we are blessed beyond what we allow ourselves to even think about sometimes. And I want to connect us together with this reality that we are blessed in being united with Christ. We're blessed, as the scripture says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how much? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. And so I wanted to just start there today and say, for all of us, I mean, we think back over this last year and the things that we've experienced, and we think about, you know, maybe what you experienced this week. And sometimes it's easy for us to get disconnected from the reality that we are blessed. It's not we will be blessed. We are blessed, present tense. It's a present reality for us. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Is there any spiritual blessing out there that's not included in that statement of inclusion? Every blessing in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm, through being united with Jesus Christ. Guys, this is a present reality for us. And I think that there are days when we need to encourage our hearts. We need to speak to our hearts and say, as David said, he admonished himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Like, he told his soul what he was going to do. There are days when we need to dig into that and say, "I am blessed, and I thank God that I am blessed." Do we face discouragements? Do we face challenges? Do we face difficulties? Of course we do. But in that, in all of those things, we know that we are blessed, present tense, in every way in Jesus Christ, because we're united with Christ. It's not because of our circumstances. It's because of our one circumstance, that our reality is that we are united with Christ. All right, you guys ready to go to Luke 19 now? Are you blessed? Yeah, how blessed? Very, in every way. Luke 19, we've been back in Luke for a couple of weeks now, and today we're looking at the story in Luke 19 that kicks off what I'm going to say is the most significant week in the history of the world. Our story today kicks off that week. And if you walked in, maybe last week I think was the first week, but if you walked in this morning and saw the beautiful flowers that are on the cross, you're recognizing that we're in a time of a year where people are thinking about the events leading up to the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today we're looking at the story that kicks off that week leading up to those events of the cross. And it's the beginning of what we as Christians refer to as the Passion Week or Holy Week. The record in Luke chapter 19 is the story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so that's where we're starting today. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the events of that week together. And so I would encourage you to in your own personal reading of Scripture and other materials, to think, to reflect and think on the weeks of the events of Passion Week over these next 3 weeks together. So Luke chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 28. And I'm going to just read a passage of Scripture here together with you. You can follow along on the screen, but feel free to open up a Bible too. Love to hear the sound of pages turning in the sanctuary. Verse 28 begins this way. After telling this story, what story was that? We'll get to it in a second. Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. And as he came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them, "and as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied up there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and they found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowds spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." And he replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." Let's think for a moment about the setting of this story. It begins with after telling this story, and so that's always a call to look back and say, "Well, where is Jesus? What's happening in this in the Scripture in the verses before this?" You'll remember if you flip over the page, you'll remember a name from childhood. One of my favorite stories as a kiddo, the beginning of Luke chapter 19 is the story of Zacchaeus, and Jesus is on a journey. As he's on his way to Passover, in Luke 19, we see Jesus actually, it's the end of the journey for him as he's been making his way toward Jerusalem for Passover. And on the way, he comes through Jericho, and he has this encounter with Zacchaeus. We're not going to talk much about that story today. I hope that that's a story that you're familiar with. But I wanted to kind of set the stage for what's happening in the life of Jesus here. Jesus is nearing the very end of his days leading up to what would be his crucifixion. He knew that. He had already told his disciples that he was going to die and that he must go up to Jerusalem and die. So he understood what was happening. But on the way, he was on a journey, on a trip. Now, the story of the triumphal entry is actually told in all four of the Gospels. And so if we look at some of the other records, we can see and fill in a little bit more of the story. John tells the story in John chapter 12 of Jesus. And if you want to turn over there, we can look real quick at a couple of details that John includes that I think are interesting. In John chapter 12, we read that Jesus actually, Jericho wasn't his only stop on the way to Jerusalem. That Jesus actually stayed, I think he probably spent the Sabbath and spent the weekend at the home of Lazarus and his family in the town of Bethany. See it in chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of John. It says, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man that he had raised from the dead. Jericho wasn't his only stop. He came and first went to Bethany, hung out there with Lazarus, and it says that Lazarus prepared a feast in his honor. Now, can you imagine the kind of feast that must have been? How? Just step into the story for a moment and imagine that you had died and that Jesus had come and resurrected you from the dead. And then a few weeks later, he came to your house for the weekend to stay, and you prepared a feast. What kind of feast would that have been? Yeah? Was there any holding back? Was there anything spared in honoring Jesus at that feast? This was the moment that Lazarus got to, together with his family, express their gratitude, their grateful hearts for what Jesus had done in resurrecting him from the dead. And it's in the middle of that feast that you remember the story of a woman named Mary, who also was filled with a thankful heart, came to Jesus and responded to Jesus by breaking a very expensive box of perfume on his feet and anointing him. Remember that story? That happened on the way to Jerusalem. And what I think began to happen is that as Jesus was traveling, it was like, have you ever seen a snowball rolling down a hill? Have you ever been driving like up over the passes and you see those big giant snowballs sometimes that are like, you know, maybe a foot or two wide, and then they're like 3-4 feet high where the snowballs rolled down the hill. It got bigger and bigger as it went. You know what I'm talking about? That's what I think happened to Jesus' followers on this trip that he was on as he made his way toward Jerusalem for the feast. More and more people that his life had touched began to come and be together with him, and the crowd grew. Now, there's a crowd that happened at the triumphal entry, and I want to ask you to think in your mind about what it looked like, what that crowd looked like. Okay? Because I'll confess to you that oftentimes I think that places in my mind are smaller or different than they were in real life. I had that experience when Raji will relate, because Raji and I both have something in common. We both lived in Nazareth, Israel for a period of time. For me, I had pictured Nazareth as a sleepy little town in northern Israel. When I got there, there were about 80,000 people living in Nazareth, and it turned out to not be very sleepy at all. It was actually a very different experience. And I think for me, as I've thought about this story, I realize that in my mind, this crowd at the triumphal entry of Jesus was a lot smaller in my mind than it was in real life. Now, I got a couple reasons for believing that, actually. But the most important one is in Scripture. In the book of John, if you still have your finger there, in the telling of this story in the book of John, it says that Jesus went out, and it tells the story, and it gets down to the very end of it, and it says that the Pharisees in verse 19, they said to one another, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." Another translation, the English Standard Version, says, "The whole world has gone out to him." This was a big crowd. It was a big crowd. And so, I mean, I believe that this was a crowd in the thousands and maybe even in the tens of thousands. This was a huge crowd that had gathered and that had grown as Jesus was traveling and getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Well, why does that matter? Because the story is different if you see this as something more than just 100 or 200 followers, but this is a story about Jesus making a triumphal entry, and it's more triumphal when you realize that there was a significant crowd there. It's very interesting in the book Desire of Ages, Ellen White talks about the crowd. Also, she mentions numbering in the thousands. And until I saw that scripture verse that talked about the whole world going out to him, it just hadn't clicked with me what kind of a crowd this was. Every life that Jesus had touched that was available. I mean, if you think about it, the Passover, coming together for Passover, was like the largest version of camp meeting you could ever imagine. Some of you right now are going like, deliver me, I don't want to be with that many people. All right, I get you, and you can go home to your cave in the middle of pandemic and you don't have to be around big crowds. But this was a crowd. This was a big crowd, and they were an exuberant crowd because their lives had been impacted in a real way. They'd been raised from the dead. They'd been given sight. They'd been healed from leprosy and brought back in instead of having to live as outcasts. These people, their lives were changed, and they were on fire about celebrating the fact that Jesus was real and that he was a redeemer to the world. Now, something very different happened in this story than has happened in times past for Jesus. I want you to think about the colt. We read about the fact that Jesus told his disciples to go get a colt, and I want you to identify with this reality. The colt, okay, so as I've thought about this story, I guess in times past, I've thought about this story from the perspective that Jesus was maybe being swept along by a crowd that wanted to proclaim him as king, but it was kind of against his will or against his wishes, and he was just kind of going along with it because the crowd was calling him. Anybody else thought that? You can raise your hand if you want. That's because I think that we've pictured this sometimes before that way. But I think the narrative about the colt pushes against that and says something different. The colt narrative, this idea that Jesus was riding on the back of this donkey, it says something significant. And what it says is that this was a deliberate change in the way that Jesus was operating. Think about it. When Jesus healed people early in his ministry, what did he tell them? Don't tell anybody who did this. When the disciples identified correctly, when Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," you know, Jesus told them, "Yeah, but let's just keep that between us because my time has not yet come." So contrast that with this reality. What happens is that Jesus gives very specific instructions for them. Go and get a colt. And actually, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you read all of the narratives, there's actually two colts, because it's not just one, it's the mother donkey and the foal, the unbroken foal. There's two. By the way, just this is a side note. People are like, well, how come in one story there's two and in the other story there's one? And some people have made much of those kinds of variations. To me, they've said, hey, you can't trust Scripture because was it one or was it two? Actually, I think that those kinds of variations speak to the reliability of Scripture, because each person remembers different details about a story. And so the fact that there's some variation, don't let that trouble you, but let it augment the bigger picture. We want to look at all of these things. And so Jesus deliberately says, go and get this colt and bring it. And I'm thinking to myself, what was Jesus doing? Well, that is not an insignificant detail in the story. To Luke, it's less significant than to Matthew, because Matthew's writing from a different purpose. Matthew is writing to help the Jews to be able to see that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. That's his point. And so Matthew, and I believe John as well, quote Scripture to help make the connection here. But here's the connection that Jesus was making and why he was being deliberate. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, Israel, behold your king. He comes riding on a colt. It's very interesting to also see that there was a connection made with Genesis 49. Why don't you just turn over there with me real quick and we'll look together. Genesis 49. Believe me, I think these details are significant. Genesis 49 is the story of Jacob and his last words to his son. And in there, he gives a blessing to his son Judah, who became the father of the tribe of Judah. And in that blessing is a mention of Messiah. Listen, Genesis 49 and verse 10. Well, we can start in verse 9. Judah, my son, is a young lion that has finished eating its prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Now listen to these words. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. Who's the one to whom the scepter belongs? Jesus, the Messiah. Who's the one who will be honored by all nations? Jesus, the Messiah. By the way, when was Jesus the Messiah most openly and publicly honored for who he was by all nations? When was that? Triumphal entry, you could say. Yeah, at the triumphal entry. It was the first time that Jesus was publicly acknowledged by his followers and even by himself as the one who was the one to whom the scepter belonged. And what does it say in verse 11? Check this out. He ties his foal to a grapevine, the colt of his donkey to a choice vine. Now, you might ask the question, like, did people understand? Did Jesus understand? Is this? Here's what I want to tell you. We know in writing, around this middle of the second century after Jesus, Justin Martyr, in his book, Dialogues with, okay, I'm not going to remember the name. It's okay. I don't have that written down. It's insignificant. By the middle of the second century, this is what's significant. By the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr, one of the early writers of Christianity, was making the case that Jesus was the Messiah for the whole world, connected the triumphal entry and the foal and colt in Genesis 49. And so he understood, and I believe very clearly that Jesus understood the significance. This was a deliberate thing. Jesus went into detail to tell his disciples, go, you're going to find this colt, you're going to find two, you're going to find a mother and an unbroken colt and bring them to me. Jesus understood. And this was a deliberate move on his part to say, I am now presenting myself as the one who I know that I am, and I want the world to know it. This is the time. Before he was like, don't tell anyone, time is not now. Now Jesus deliberately says, go get the colt. And people who understood in that moment understood that something significant was happening. And believe me, the crowd did understand because they were so excited. They believed that Jesus was coming to establish a temporal kingdom, and they were like, that's why they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was the Messiah, and they were publicly saying it for the first time, that this is Jesus, the Messiah. It was a purposeful, deliberate act. And I want to share with you a paragraph from the book Desire of Ages. I found this to be significant. I wanted to share it with you. This is from page 571, Desire of Ages. Never before in his earthly life had Jesus permitted such a demonstration. He clearly foresaw the result. It would bring him to the cross, but it was his purpose thus publicly to present himself as Redeemer. He desired to call attention to the sacrifice that was to crown his mission to a fallen world. While the people were assembling at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, he, the antitypical lamb, by a voluntary act, set himself apart as an oblation. What is an oblation? That's not a word we use very, very routinely. An oblation is a sacrificial offering. And it says that he, as the antitypical lamb, by a voluntary act, set himself apart as an oblation. It would be needful for his church in all succeeding ages to make his death for the sins of the world a subject of deep thought and study. Every fact connected with it should be verified beyond a doubt. It was necessary then that the eyes of all people should now be directed to him. The events which preceded his great sacrifice must be such as to call attention to the sacrifice itself. After such a demonstration as that, attending his entry into Jerusalem, all eyes would follow his rapid progress to the final scene. The events connected with this triumphal ride would be the talk of every tongue and would bring Jesus before every mind. After his crucifixion, many would recall these events in their connection with his trial and death, and they would be led to search the prophecies and would be convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and in all lands, converts to the faith would be multiplied. Guys, that's why we talk about these stories. That's why at the time around as the Christian church around the world is celebrating the Easter holiday, that's why we talk about these things at Passover and at this time of the year to call our attention back to the truth that there is significance in knowing and studying and understanding the prophecies that clearly point to Jesus as the Messiah and as the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Like this week that we're talking about, that began on Sunday with the triumphal entry and that ended on the next Sunday with the resurrection of Jesus and an empty tomb, this week is the high point of all of Scripture. Everything in the Old Testament has been pointing to this moment. Everything in the New Testament looks at this moment or looks back at this moment and helps us to see that ultimately it's God's desire that we are reconciled to him and that we live in connection with him, unbroken, inseparable connection with him. These things, the details, even the little details about an unbroken cult, they matter and they point to Jesus as the authentic prophesied Messiah of Scripture. As we understand history, we understand our present. We study and understand the way that God has worked in the past, and it clarifies and illuminates how he's working in the present. We read about and learn about God's actions in the past, and it helps us not to miss his actions in the present. We need to know our history. You need to know your history. Because when you know your history, it helps you to understand your present. Know the past, and it will help you understand what God is doing now in your present. And I think that that's true. I want to say that that's true both personally and corporately. It matters to us corporately because when we understand the way that God worked with people in the past and nations in the past, we can understand better how he's working now in people and in nations. So know your history. Know the history of Scripture. These things that we're talking about now matter. But also know the history of your faith, the history of the Christian church. By knowing how God has worked in the Christian church in the past, we can know what he's doing now in the present. There's a lot of questions about what God is doing in the present. And I want to say to us that history holds a lot of keys for us, a lot of insight, a lot of understanding. As Adventists, know your history. Knowing the history of how God has worked in this church in the past can help you to have confidence in how and to the vision to see how he's working currently in the present. I want to tell you, I want to recommend to you a couple of books that I think are powerful insights into history that impact our understanding of the present. And they're both written by one of my very favorite professors and church historians, Dr. George Knight. The first one is called A Brief History of Seventh-day Adventist. And the second one is called A Search for Identity. I said the title wrong in first service. A Search for Identity, The Development of Seventh-day Adventist Doctrine. Listen, I took a class from that book, from Dr. Knight in seminary, and it was probably the single best thing that ever happened to me in terms of my Adventist identity. I'm just being real with you. I went to seminary with some significant questions. I'm not saying I never have questions now, but I will tell you that I identified the way that God had worked in the past, and it helped me to understand a lot about the present and give me confidence for the future. And so know your history. Listen, know your history. Now I'm talking personally, all right? Because knowing your history and remembering your history about the way that God has led you in the past, the way that God has intervened in your life in the past, the way that God has been faithful in the past can help you to understand the context that you're in personally now. I'm not talking about church stuff. I'm not talking about your country. I'm talking about your history, the way that God has been faithful to you, the way that God has led. When you know your history, when you're anchored to that history, you react differently. You live differently in the present. Know your history. There's a reason why in the Old Testament people lifted up a monument like an Ebenezer stone, right? God, the first Ebenezer stone, that's just a place, right? The name of Ebenezer, but it's significant. It's a monument to the way that God led. We actually have an Ebenezer stone at our house. And if you come over, I'll show it to you. It's really big. I mean, it's so big that the movers for the Oregon Conference, when we moved from Medford to Michigan, were not happy at all about the fact that I'm taking a rock with me, and it's a big one. It weighs like 400 pounds. And they gave me so much grief about it that when I moved back from Michigan to here in Portland, we loaded our car in the truck. And so I thought to myself, I'm going to hide it in the trunk of my car. So I had a couple of friends come over and we lifted this giant rock into the back of a Toyota Camry and put it in the trunk. And then the movers never knew. I figured what they didn't know wouldn't hurt them. But we have this stone, and it's a stone that we intentionally set up in our yard in Medford after the loss of our son and through some difficult stuff, a couple of years that were just so hard, but we knew that God had been faithful to us and we had experienced that, and I didn't ever want to forget it. So we have this Ebenezer stone. Listen, we need those moments that connect us with our history. There's nothing more powerful than being able to look back in a journal and realize the way that you were feeling 10 or 15 years ago and be encouraged by seeing the way that God has been at work in your life. Know your history. Know your history. Honor your history. You know, be anchored to your history, but don't be bound by it. Don't be tethered to it so tightly that you don't live in the freedom now. But our history can help unlock a key to understanding what God is doing in our present, both personally and corporately. There's so much more we could say about this half of the story, but it was an incredible thing. The crowd, I think the crowd was more exuberant than we give them credit for. I think that they were shouting and hollering in the way that you would shout at your favorite team's football game. And like they were declaring like and shouting it out that blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And I think about they come up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And if you've been there, anyone been to Jerusalem, been up on the Mount of Olives? And it's awe-inspiring to look down on the old city of Jerusalem. The view that we see there now includes the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It looks a little bit different today, but I will tell you, it's super, super beautiful. And it's just like, it's awe-inspiring when you look down on this city. But can you imagine what it would have been for Jesus and for all of those people to look down at the beautiful city of Jerusalem and the temple there? I mean, it was an incredibly gorgeous temple building from everything that we read about it in Scripture. And for him to just be filled with this sense of like past and future and present, and I can't even imagine all of the emotions that were going through him in that moment. Think about this for a second. Jesus was looking at the center of God's presence in the nation of Israel. It may very likely have been at about the time of the evening sacrifice. What must it have been like for Jesus, you know, who heard the words by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," to stand there and look . The gate that he was looking at is called the Sheep Gate. And just a few days later, he knew that he would walk out that Sheep Gate as the lamb carrying a cross to be sacrificed. By the way, when I was reading that passage, one thing that might have struck you is, you know, the word oblation, but how many times the word sacrifice was used in that sentence? I mean, in that paragraph. And I don't ever want us to lose sight of this fact. Was Jesus murdered? The answer is yes. He was murdered. But it wasn't just a murder. It was a sacrifice. So let us never buy into the narrative common amongst even Christians today that it was just a murder. The crowd got away from itself and something happened and it was a murder. It was a murder, but it was more than that. It was a sacrifice. And Jesus felt important enough to make that distinction that he said in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." So was Jesus murdered? Yes, he was. Was it just a murder? Oh, no, it was not. He was a sacrifice. And so when he stood there and he looked down over that sheep gate, by the way, was it just a human injustice? I mean, was it a human injustice? Absolutely. The idea that the only perfect person to ever walk the face of the earth would die at the hands of an angry mob, like that is an injustice. But in the same moment that it's a human injustice, John MacArthur says it was the greatest act of divine justice ever in the history of the universe. So like it's so much more significant than just these things on the surface, you guys. And I think as Jesus stood there and he looked down and he saw that sheep gate and he saw that maybe the smoke ascending from the altar of sacrifice there, I feel like there was, I can't even imagine what was going through his mind in that moment, because he knew. He knew. I mean, that's why he said, this is the time, go get the colt. This is the time for all the world to be looking now at me so that they're going to see and understand what's happening in the days that come. And triumph turns into tragedy. There's nothing like the sound of crying to change a party, to completely change the atmosphere in a moment. It's a story that I remember, an experience that I remember from my childhood with such clarity. My grandparents lived in Pendleton, Oregon, and they had moved from Tennessee shortly after the Depression, very poor, and they were hardworking people. They came to the Pacific Northwest with grateful hearts that they could find work. And when they settled I met an uncle a couple years ago. It was the first time I'd really had a chance to get acquainted with him. He's my dad's first cousin. His dad and my grandpa were twin brothers, identical twins. And one of the things he told me is that my grandparents and some of the rest of the family, when they moved from Tennessee, they moved to Wapato, Oregon, and they moved into the farm labor camp there and worked as laborers on the farms. And it was, they thought they had died and gone to heaven, because it was the first time they'd ever had indoor plumbing and electricity in a house. And so for them, that was a huge upgrade coming from Tennessee. They eventually moved over to Pendleton, and they worked at Harris Pine Mills in Pendleton for the rest of their career. Both of them did. They were hardworking people. My grandmother used to scratch my back. I used to love to have, anybody like to have their grandma scratch their back? She would just use her fingertips, because they were rough and as sharp as her fingernails, because she built chair backs her whole life. And I just remember being in their house was always so much fun. We loved going to grandma and grandpa's house, and it was always a party. There was always, they had a three stack of three candy dishes that nested in one another, and Grammy always had those peanut butter chicken wing kind of, I don't know what, chicken finger, I don't know what they're called. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody had those? Can I get an amen? Yeah, amen. Those are some good candies, and Grammy always had those. It was always a happy place to be. So we're there, we're just enjoying time with Grandma and Grandpa, and the phone rang, and my grandma went to the phone, picked up the phone, and listened for a moment, and then my grandmother just began to wail. I mean, mournful crying. And what she had learned was a tragedy of that a family that they knew well, just about a mile down the road, had been a very tragic accident and been hit by a train when they were in their car, and the whole family had been killed. And I just remember that moment as a very young and impressionable child. Like, the change of the atmosphere was like instantaneous. There's nothing like the sound of someone wailing and sobbing and crying to totally shift everything around, right? And the scripture says that Jesus began to weep, and we're going to read it together. It says that as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. And here's what he said: "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you, and your enemies will not leave a single stone in place, because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation." I want you to think for a moment about that weeping that Jesus did. I've always thought about this story and Jesus weeping as just like, maybe he was just having a moment, you know, like some tears running down his face, and you know, maybe the people right close to him noticed, and nobody else in the crowd did. Of course, in my mind, the crowd was smaller, and now I'm seeing this as a very different narrative. Actually, in The Desire of Ages, Ellen White speaks about Jesus wailing and mourning with loud cries of anguish. Can you imagine being in a crowd of maybe a thousand or 2,000 or 10,000 people, and they're all cheering and celebrating, and all of a sudden there's a moment, it's a pregnant moment, because Jesus stops and he's overlooking the city and then begins to wail and to cry, and gradually as people hear, the crowd gets more and more quiet as it goes all the way through the crowd and ripples, and people are like, what's happening? What's happening? This moment changes from triumph to tragedy. And you know what the tragedy is? The tragedy is that they have missed something. And Jesus said in verse 44, it says, your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. There's a couple of other translations that I think really fill in this picture maybe a little bit more completely. The English Standard Version says, you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know the time of your visitation. In the New International Version, it says, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Those translations call out to me the fact that if you think about the words of Scripture, that he came to his own and they received him not. Like, people completely missed his presence. They completely missed the whole point of Scripture. And Jesus is in a moment of mourning because of that. By the way, his tears, I mean, yes, he's thinking about what's to come, I'm sure. But his tears are not tears of anguish for the pain that he would suffer. His tears here are tears for a nation that had been for 1,000 years the apple of God's eye. It was God's chosen people, God's chosen nation. And Jesus is recognizing the end of an era here, that they did not see the time of their visitation. They're not silent tears, and they're not for himself or for the sorrow ahead. They're for his people. By the way, God's plan for Israel as his chosen nation was always that they would be the conduit through which his grace and mercy would flow to the entire world, the Gentile world. Isaiah talks about a beautiful day of envisioning where Jerusalem is the center of the world, and that people would come from all over to learn about the one true God. And Jesus has great sorrow in that moment. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is looking down with that sorrow, but he's surrounded by people who understood his presence. But I want to challenge us for a moment with the reality that even the ones who got it didn't really get it. Even the ones who understood the fact that Jesus was the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and they had maybe made the connection that there was a colt, and that, hey, Zechariah 9 verse 9 talks about a colt and Genesis, and yeah, but even the ones who got it almost completely didn't get it. And I think that the same can be true for us today, is that we can see a piece, and what we do is we end up celebrating a victory, but we miss the victory. We end up celebrating a triumph, but we miss the triumph. Here's the deal. The reason they missed it, the reason the ones who got it actually didn't get it, is because they were looking for Jesus to establish a temporal kingdom in that moment, a real earthly kingdom. So they didn't get it, because that wasn't what Jesus was about. And I think that we're in a place where this is a danger, a great danger for us. We could be celebrating some victory in our lives, but missing the fact that this triumphal entry was just a setup for the actual triumph that would happen less than a week later. You with me? It wasn't the victory. It was a victory, but it wasn't the victory. And people missed it because they were looking for a temporal kingdom. I think we're in danger of the same. And so I want to say this gently, but I want to say it clearly, and I'm speaking to all of us, myself included. You guys ready? Brace yourselves. Jesus is not part of your political party. He's not part of my political party. He's not part of your political party. He wasn't a part of their political parties either, by the way. Jesus was not a Sadducee or a Pharisee. He wasn't a Herodian. He wasn't a zealot. He spoke truth to all of those groups, by the way. And I checked, as of this morning, Jesus is not a Democrat or a Republican. He's not even a libertarian. Maybe you can relate to me. There's been times where, as a registered independent, I've kind of looked down on everybody, thinking that more people should be in the middle. But you know what? Jesus is not a registered independent either. I checked his party affiliation, and turns out he's omnipotent. And I'm not just trying to be cute with that. I'm trying to help us to identify an important truth in Scripture, and that is that Jesus is not a part of our earthly politics. The Bible says he sets up and tears down kingdoms, but he does not prop up earthly kingdoms. Listen, this is serious stuff, you guys. This is serious stuff because we are in danger as a church and as individuals of thinking that Jesus is part of our political party and that we're celebrating a victory or not, whatever, but we're in danger of missing the victory. We're in danger of missing the true identity of who Jesus is. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. What if we missed the moment of his visitation because our eyes were fixed on something temporal? And even more sobering than that, what if we turned other people off to the truth of who Jesus is and what he wants to do in the world because of our blindness in needing Jesus to be associated with our particular political belief system? That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? If the Church of God lost influence to secular people because we were more concerned about a temporal kingdom than we were about the kingdom that Jesus wants to declare. I want you to think about this question around missing the moment of his visitation or the time of his visitation. I want you to think about it personally. And here's something that I think I want you to take home with you today is we live in the moment of his visitation. We live with the blessing of the presence of God. But it's possible for us to miss the time of his visitation. You with me? Have you had experiences this last year where you have felt abandoned by God or where you felt alone? You felt like you can't sense the presence of God? You don't know that he's, you know, maybe you know intellectually, but you don't know experientially and just in that solid sense in your heart that his presence is with you? My friend Justin Yang has a word for us this morning that he shared out on Facebook, and it just spoke directly to this. Here it is. I'm going to say it a couple of times because I think you might want to write it down. If we don't take time to discern his presence, we often assume his absence. If we don't take time to discern his presence, we often assume his absence. Now, I don't know about you, but that spoke to me. That spoke to me because this last year has been a hard one for us collectively and individually. And I know I don't have any illusions about this. I know that some of our family, some of our Pleasant Valley family has had it harder than I have. I guarantee that. I know that. But there have been testing times this last year, and times where we, if we haven't been intentional about discerning his presence, we could assume his absence. Not all those hard times, by the way, have been connected just with the pandemic. I lost a good friend this last year and someone who I believed that God was going to heal. And I have struggled in that experience to maintain discernment of the presence of God. It's been tempting for me to assume his absence. Okay, so whatever your thoughts or responses were about the stuff that I said about Jesus and political stuff, just let go of that right now and think about this reality. Let's not miss the time of his visitation. Because that's a tragedy. I mean, Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. And the tragic thing is that it's possible for us to go through our lives without knowing it, without knowing it here. Maybe we know it here and we don't believe it here, or we struggle to know this. We struggle to discern it. But what a tragedy if we live in the blessing of heaven, in the present tense reality that he has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms, and we don't live with that knowledge, we don't discern that, we don't know the time of his visitation. That would be a tragedy. I hope that you'll take this with you today and that you'll think about these things this week, and that this week you'll pray specifically that God will help you to discern his presence so that you won't assume his absence as we live in that reality of his blessing, every heavenly blessing. Let's stand together and just sing by way of response, just a powerful song about the truth of who Jesus is and the way it's been revealed throughout history. Jesus, we just thank you today that your name is the name above all names. We thank you that your name is a strong tower and the righteous run into it and are saved. And we thank you that in your arms, Lord, we're protected, we're healed, we're accepted, we're inseparable, that nothing can separate us from your love. And Lord, we thank you for the power that is in the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have been able to receive every spiritual blessing. Those things are ours. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm because we're united with you. And if you're here today and you're saying, hey, I want that blessing. I want to understand more about what it means to be united with Christ. I would love to talk with you and pray with you about that. You can leave here today with that reality. And I want to say that, God, we're thankful that whatever it is that we face this week, we can face those things with faith. We can have confidence knowing that who you were is who you are today and who you will always be, that you are the faithful one, the one who doesn't change in the midst of our changing circumstances. Lord, don't let us miss the moment of your visitation. Let us live with the power to be able to discern your presence and never assume your absence. That's my prayer over each and every one of us, myself included today, Lord. And we just thank you with grateful hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.